We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. The epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Our text this morning is found in the concluding verses of the chapter, 20 through 22. We hear the word of God in Ephesians, chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 20 through 22, where we read, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you love the church? Love for the church is a mark of the Christian. Devotion to the Church of Jesus Christ is the duty as well as the privilege given to us as God's children. The reason for this is to be found in what the church is. She is the bride of Christ. She is the dwelling place of God. She is the mother of believers. She is the body of Christ. You, Randolph Protestant Reformed Church, are, by grace, a faithful manifestation of her. And so the believer in Christ loves the church even as he loves her head. We give expression to that love as we gather on the Lord's Day and sing, as we did this morning from Psalm 84, "How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. Oh, how I long, yea, faint to see thy hallowed courts, thy dwelling place." We can think of Psalm 137 and the mournful cry of the captives in Babylon who sat down and wept when they remembered Zion, the church. Jerusalem was a pile of rubble. Her honor lay in the dust. Her people were scattered. The public worship of Jehovah on Mount Zion had been abolished. Their captors jeeringly required of them a song of mirth and joy, yet their harps could not comply. No mirth, no joy was possible while they were separated from Zion, the church. And in Babylon they made a vow, "O Zion fair, God's holy hill, wherein our God delights to dwell, let my right hand forget her skill, if I forget to love thee well. Let my tongue from utterance cease, if any earthly joy to me be dear as Zion's joy and peace." Already centuries before our text was written, the inspired psalmist sang, "Zion, founded on the mountains, God thy Maker loves thee well. He has chosen thee most precious, he delights in thee to dwell. God's own city, who can all thy glory tell?" And this is virtually also the theme of the entire letter to the Ephesians, where the apostle describes the glory of the church in Christ, even as he begins with his apostolic benediction and then immediately adds, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That keynote, "in Christ Jesus," runs through this entire epistle, always showing forth the glory of God as it's reflected by us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have the well-known, familiar contrast at the beginning of this second chapter. "And you, but God." The apostle describes our natural depravity as we are conceived and born in sin, reminding us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, a part of this present evil world, under the power of Satan, fulfilling the desires and lusts of the flesh, by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest. Then, thanks be to God, we have the contrast. "But God, rich in mercy, motivated by His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive and raised us with Christ and even exalted us with Him in heavenly glory in Christ. All our salvation is complete and eternally secure. Then the apostle reminds us of the distinction between Jew and Gentile, for even while God was gathering in His elect from the Jews, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. How dreadful! Can you imagine a worse situation than that? But God now also gathers His elect from the Gentiles, so that we who were afar off are now brought near. And that middle wall of separation is broken down, so that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens belonging to the same household of God, for Jew and Gentile alike. For all God's elect, there is that divine assurance, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the apostle sees the church, God's elect, holy, Catholic church, sees that church as it's being gathered in this present time, as we are members of it, as we as a congregation are a manifestation of it, and as we are used by God toward the ingathering of the saints and the completion of God's church, His house, even in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this light that we consider our text this morning under the theme, Building the House of God. And we notice, first of all, the house, secondly, the foundation, and finally, its construction. The apostle is clearly using a figure here, and yet, at the same time, he applies that figure immediately to its reality. He uses the figure of a foundation and explains that this foundation is the apostles and prophets. He refers to a cornerstone and immediately adds that this is Christ Jesus. He speaks of the house built upon the foundation, fitly framed together, and points out to us that this house is the dwelling place of God, where God dwells through the Spirit. And then he concludes that we also are set into that building as separate stones, each in our own place, yet together making the perfect unity of the church, the house of God. No doubt the Apostle Paul had in mind the temple of the old dispensation. The temple was the center of Israel's typical worship. Canaan was the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. But the center of Canaan was Jerusalem, the holy city. And the heart of the holy city was the temple, where God dwelt behind the veil in the most holy place. There in the temple also stood the altar of burnt offering as a constant reminder that Israel was a sinful people. And yet at the same time, this altar symbolized the blood of atonement that took away the sins of the people. Christ was represented there in the priest as well as in the sacrifice. Through Christ, the people had access to God. There, God's people experienced blessed covenant fellowship with the only true and living God. There they experienced, through the bond of faith, that they were united in the Lord, even as they looked in hope for the better things to come. For they, the church, were after all the house, the dwelling place of God. God was in the midst of them, and therefore they stood unmoved. With this figure in mind, the apostle speaks of a building that's under construction. It's gradually taking form and shape as every stone is put in its own place, each one fitting in with all the other stones and with all the rest of the building, ultimately to reveal its complete and perfect unity in Christ. And forgetting the figure for a moment, bearing in mind that these are not dead but living stones, the apostle feels free to say that the building grows like a plant, as it were, grows to its full capacity, or to return to the figure again, it grows into an immense and beautiful temple of God. But there are certain details about this building that we should notice. Of course, a building, first of all, calls for a plan. Even should we desire to build a new church facility or a house, we carefully prepare the plans. We likely would hire an architect to draw up prints of our proposed structure so that every detail of the house may be worked out beforehand, even to the smallest details. We plan the size and the shape of the building, the number of doors and windows, the location of each, the various rooms are planned, their sizes, decide on all the materials that are to be used, even down to the electrical outlets and the heating and cooling units, every detail. All this is done before any work is started or even the foundation laid. Now, this is, of course, but a vague earthly picture of God's sovereign, eternal predestination of His church. Eternally, God has before Him His glorious house as it will be realized in all its perfection in the new creation. And we cannot say that God made those plans for His house or that He gradually formulated them in His mind, as if there were a span in eternity when God was without the perfect house that He builds. God does not change, nor does God grow richer in carrying out His eternal thoughts according to the purpose of His will. The sovereign architect eternally has before Him His Christ, the great servant in His house, and in Christ has before Him, even in His heart and mind, His church, chosen in Christ unto everlasting life. God has chosen Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal cause and the ultimate purpose of all God's works. Who but the Son, the perfect likeness and reflection of the Father's glory, could hold such a unique place in the mind of God? God gave unto Christ a people, elect and precious in Christ, to show forth the praises of God's name. That people consists of a definite number of elect, no more, no less, each one chosen to have his or her own place in the church of God. Christ is the head. We are members of His body. As the head cannot exist without the body, so the body cannot exist without the head. Christ is the cornerstone. We are the stones of God's temple. Each one fits into their own place according to eternal divine wisdom. No one else could fit in that particular place without each place being filled. The temple would not be complete. Its unity, harmony, and beauty would be ruined. God would not attain His glory. But don't forget that this also applies to the scaffolding of the building. Yes, God sovereignly chooses His people unto everlasting life, but He also determines the reprobate to perish in their sins. Even the reprobate must serve their purpose toward the construction of God's temple, even as the chaff serves the wheat. In spite of themselves, they are the scaffolding used by God during this present time to erect His church. At present, we can have difficulty even distinguishing sometimes between the building and the scaffolding, but God knows His own. And ultimately, the scaffolding is pulled away and burned, and the building stands forth in all its splendor to the praise of the Master Builder, God Almighty. Further, we must notice that the Church of God answers perfectly to the plans and purposes of the architect in unity, harmony, perfection, beauty. And here, beloved, we must not regard simply that which we see with our natural eyes, but we must look with the eye of faith upon the things that we do not see. In faith, based upon the Scriptures, we confess an holy Catholic Church. That needs emphasis, especially today. The very idea of an holy Catholic Church as taught in the Scriptures and set forth in our creeds, specifically also here in our text, is ridiculed, scorned, despised. Shameful things are spoken of this Church in her true spiritual essence. And many would seek a outward, superficial unity here on the earth, bringing together those that have very diverse views, beliefs, convictions, so that numerically the church may appear strong and pretentious in the midst of this world. And the antithetical position of the church over against the world of unbelief is denied, and compromise with the world is sought. Much of the nominal church busies herself with a social agenda and political affairs rather than with her true spiritual distinction and purity. And by doing that, the so-called church ultimately becomes the great harlot riding on the red beast, directing and cooperating with the Antichrist. And the faithful church becomes more and more the object of mockery and hatred of the world, and is numerically small and weak, becomes more and more antithetically opposed to the world, even as light opposes darkness. That true spiritual distinction becomes ever more evident. The individual members of the church become ever more strangers and pilgrims here, aliens upon the earth, seeking with increasing longing that heavenly perfection. More and more, the place of the faithful church becomes small in the earth. We see it increasingly that The world of unbelief has tolerance for everyone and everything except the faithful church. Yet the church is holy, even as the temple is holy. The individual believer is redeemed, justified, sanctified in Christ. So that Scripture does not hesitate to say that those who are born of God are without sin. From the viewpoint of the new life that we have in Christ. And still more, they are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, heirs of the life to come. They are the family of God, sons and daughters adopted through the shed blood of Christ. They are Christ's holy bride. And together they are stones of His temple. And so they are dressed as saints in Christ Jesus. Holy ones. That's also our comfort. Even while we are deeply conscious of our daily sins and guilt, even while we are often scorned in the midst of this world, and remember too, this church is one. The generations of the elect may extend from paradise, the first, even to the end of history. God's people may be gathered from every nation, tongue, and tribe of the earth. Outwardly, there may often seem to be far more division than unity among them, as they are torn apart by sin and the evil threats and raging of Satan, yet they are one in Christ, with one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, united unto one God, to whom they bring the glory forever. And therefore there is also a blessed communion of saints. There's a common bond of faith that unites us as true people of God. We are drawn to one another, and we seek the welfare of each other through that common bond of faith, so that we can sincerely say, "This is my father, this is my mother, my brother, my sister, who does the will of my heavenly Father." And in that communion, we strive to bear each other's burdens in the love of Christ. And we must note yet that the building referred to in our text is a temple. As you children know, a temple is usually quite an impressive building. It may impress you because of its size or because of its architecture, because of its beauty. The majestic grandeur. All this is certainly true of the temple of God, as will become evident in the new creation when that multitude that no man can number is united as saints in Christ before God's throne. But the real importance of a temple is the fact that it is the house of God. God dwells there. God is the light that radiates through the temple. God's glory shines through every part of the building. And so our text speaks of a habitation of God. It stresses that the church is God's home. And God's home means fellowship. Covenant fellowship. By grace, may that be true of our homes as a reflection of this. There we experience the covenant fellowship of God and His people. There's the intimate communion of life that is reflected here in our relationship of family, husband and wife, parents and children. God is in the midst of her. No wonder that the psalmist almost shouted in ecstasy, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, city blessed of God the Lord." Indeed, glorious things. For we, beloved, by grace are God's house, God's dwelling place, chosen, prepared to show forth the praises of His name. Although the main thought of our text centers around this house, there's strong emphasis also laid upon the foundation. And along with the foundation, on the cornerstone, without which the house of God could never exist nor arise to its ultimate perfection. Our attention is focused especially on that cornerstone. This figure appears quite frequently in the New Testament, along with the figure of the temple. It's taken, no doubt, from Psalm 118, especially. There we read of the stone which the builders refused and is become the head of the corner. That stands out as something very marvelous in our eyes just because it is so obviously Jehovah's work and His alone as a wonder of grace. It's not difficult to visualize the picture. Here, among all the materials collected together for the building of Solomon's temple, is one large, seemingly cumbersome stone. And it doesn't seem to fit with the plans of the builders. It always seems to interfere with all their reckoning. This stone never fits until the builders learn that it is itself the chief cornerstone, chosen of God and precious. And that, of course, was prophecy. Its real fulfillment came when Annas and Caiaphas, along with Judas and Herod and Pilate, even with the Sanhedrin and all the people, joined together to condemn Jesus to the accursed death of the cross. They found no place in their idea of the church for Jesus, the Christ of Scripture. No more than do the modernists in our day. But even though they gave Him over unto death and the curse, God justified Him, raised Him from the dead, exalted Him with a name above every name, even as head of the church in the highest heavens. He is the cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone in ancient times was a very important part of the foundation and therefore of the entire structure. Today, a cornerstone is mainly symbolic. It's a mere ornament, almost. But according to the figure, as it's used in Scripture, it is the stone upon which the entire building rests, and all the other foundation stones lean toward that one massive cornerstone, so that this one stone gives stability and unity and even beauty to the entire building. Christ, Scripture declares, is that cornerstone. He is chosen of God as the elect, the firstborn among many brethren. God chose us in Christ and sees us in Christ, blesses us in Him, joins us to Him in perfect unity with Him even forever. Christ is the rock upon which we are founded. That's true in the most absolute sense of the word. He is the bread of life, the water of life, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. He is made unto us of God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. As we will see in greater detail this afternoon, the Lord willing. As we said before, we can speak of a holy church because we are holy in Christ. We can speak of a Catholic church because our unity is in Him. He is the fullness of all our life and salvation. And now, besides the cornerstone, there is also mentioned the foundation. And this foundation is referred to as the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's some difference of opinion whether the term prophets here refers to the prophets of the Old Testament times or to those who were in the early church. You can make arguments for either position, but I prefer to think here of the prophets of the old dispensation especially. It's true, as some point out, that the apostles are mentioned first and then the prophets, while in order of time the prophets were first. But writing to the church of the new dispensation, Paul could very well refer to the apostles first because they proclaimed the fulfillment of the promises that were spoken by the prophets of old. And surely the prophets of the old dispensation are as much the foundation of the church as are the apostles of the new dispensation. But the question remains, what's meant by these apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church? Surely it cannot refer to them simply as individual persons, but rather it must refer to them in their office or in their capacity as prophets and apostles. And as such, they were the bearers of the Word of God. God filled them with His Spirit so that Christ, the great office bearer, spoke through them. And that which they spoke is infallibly recorded and preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures, therefore, are the foundation of the church. This is the more evident from the fact that the Scriptures on every page hold before us the Christ, who is the rock, the cornerstone upon which the church rests and from which it has all its existence. And we cannot emphasize too strongly today that the infallible Word of God, as it is set forth in the Scriptures, is the foundation of the church. As you know, many deny an infallible Bible along with its verbal inspiration. Many even deny the truth as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures. They want no objective truth because they want no objective word. God becomes whatever we choose Him to be, whatever we want to think about Him and imagine Him to be. Christ likewise becomes a figment of the imagination, and faith is no more than personal feeling or experience. And then you've lost everything, absolutely everything that is of any value in our lives. From this results the sad tragedy that the power of the Word is denied. And then the church as an institute means nothing anymore. And the preaching of the Word is neglected or even replaced. And there may be a dialogue or a group discussion or a movie or a play or liturgical dance. Such things are considered far more effective than the old-fashioned preaching of the Word. And then the office in the church means nothing. Christ's word of power means nothing, so that all that remains is a form of godliness lacking the power of the Spirit of Christ. And so we must maintain that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the infallibly inspired word of God is the only sure foundation. And the preaching of the gospel, no matter how it is ridiculed today, must be maintained as the divinely given means of grace, along with the proper administration of the sacraments. Christ refuses to work through any other means, must always go back to the law and the prophets, the scriptures, or there will be no dawn for us. The Word of God is the only foundation upon which God builds His church. And finally, we must consider too the construction of this temple, this house. Our text speaks of that also as a process that's carried on throughout history, even to the end of time. First and foremost, we must notice the builder. And that builder is not man. How often man likes to think that he takes matters into his own hands and seeks his own means to gather the church, would take credit for supposedly winning souls for Jesus. Be not deceived. God is the only builder. It's the plain teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 21, question 54, we are asked, "What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ?" And the answer is given that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. It's in harmony with Scripture, which stresses throughout that the Lord builds His church. You see that, for example, from a typical point of view so beautifully in the testimony of Ezra after the captivity in Babylon when the temple was being rebuilt. How often it is emphasized that it was God's work. Again and again he testified, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." And then we hasten to add that God builds His church through Jesus Christ. It's always Christ who is now at the right hand of God, who knows His sheep and calls them by name and they come to Him. He speaks of other sheep that He has apart from the elect Jews, which He must also gather in so that there will be eternally one flock, one fold, Jesus, the chief shepherd of His sheep. He gathers them by His Word and Spirit, always by the preaching of the Word, through the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect. And there can be no preaching except Christ calls. And those whom Christ calls are official ambassadors of God, through whom the Spirit works. We must maintain the official preaching of the Word, an official administering of the sacraments, elders and deacons who in their respective callings bring the Word of Christ, speak and act in His name. There's no other means of grace. Christ refuses to work in any other way. And so we must together pray that God will continue to raise up men for the ministry of the gospel. The need is great. And so our text becomes very personal then. It speaks first of all of the fact that each of us is builded together for a home of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, calls us out of darkness into light, works faith in our regenerated hearts, justifies us, sanctifies us, preserves us in a living hope, even unto the day of our perfect salvation. There's always the living power of Christ that works in the hearts of His own. We live, yet no more we, but Christ lives in us. And each one of us grows, as it were, into our own place in the body. And each of us ought to respect and appreciate each other in the particular place God has given. Must honor and appreciate our diversity. Each one unique. Unique gifts and abilities, strengths, also weaknesses. That doesn't mean we overlook sin or error. But it means we deal with it in the right way according to the Scriptures and the church order. It means we are ready to forgive one another. It means that we bear with each other's weaknesses. For each of us is united with all the other members of the body in intimate fellowship and love. Each of us is gradually being chipped, ground, polished for our own place in God's temple, the place that only we can occupy. And so when we are ready for that place, and that place is ready for us, heaven cannot wait. But we are transferred out of the church militant into our own place in the church triumphant before the throne. And in addition, we as willing instruments by His grace are called to work the work of the Lord toward the construction of His house. Yes, it's His work. But in this too, God uses means. Men, women, young people, even children, called to build. Be willing instruments in God's hand, prayerfully seeking to carry out His will. Each one in our particular place, the work we do may seem so very insignificant. So insignificant, in fact, that we may appear to have no real or lasting value in the completion of that great temple of our God. Yet, even if we be, as David, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, how wonderful. However small and insignificant we may seem in the eyes of men, God carries out His work even through us. And without this small work, His mighty task would never be completed. Therefore, let us day by day labor prayerfully, that together we may serve to the praise of the glory of the grace of Him who hath called us. And so I would ask again, do you love the church? John Calvin once remarked in his Institutes that no one can claim to have God for his father unless he has the church as his mother. Make no mistake, the church is where Christ is, and Christ is where the Word is preached and maintained in its purity. Don't doubt the power and the sufficiency of the preaching of the gospel. Today, many fear that the Word preaching can't gather the church. They fear that the preaching of the Word cannot keep the youth. They fear that it cannot comfort and strengthen God's people in all their needs. They fear that it cannot stand the test of so-called science. They fear that scholars will disapprove of that Word and mock them. Be not deceived. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Christ and Him crucified is still the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified is still the way of demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so seek and ever abide in the faithful church. Love that church, this church. Love for the church is like a seed that is sown. It sprouts. It brings forth fruit. And understand that when we would sow in disgust and contempt for God's church, another kind of fruit is produced, which is a bitter fruit. But when love for the church permeates our homes, our congregation, our churches, sister churches, when it dominates in our lives, then by God's grace, we see joyful sons and daughters singing with us, "Blessed Zion, all our fountains are in Thee." Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy church. It is unto us most wonderful, utterly amazing, what Thou hast purposed and what Thou hast wrought, even through Christ, the chief cornerstone, and that Thou art pleased to continue to build her, and to use even such feeble means as we are. We pray for Thy grace. Gird us up with strength, with faithfulness, with zeal, with love for Thee and for Thy church. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.